Our message today continues in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we looked at the commendations in verses 1 and 2, and today we'll pick up with verses 3, 4, and 5, dealing with the heritage, the memories that Paul had of Timothy and his family and the ministry and their conscience. You see, the Bard of Avon said that conscience makes cowards of us all. He used that in the play Hamlet, in that famous soliloquy, to be or not to be, that is the question. And Hamlet was considering suicide. He said, well, should I just kill myself and everything will be better? And then he said, well, wait a minute. If I die and face God, everything might not be better. I better think this through a little bit. And he worried about that because his memories were eating him alive and would eventually, of course, lead to his death. I don't want to spoil the ending there, but, well, I did. He dies at the end. But then again, it's Shakespeare, and so does pretty much everybody. Adam Smith said, conscience is the judgment that we pronounce on ourselves and on our conduct as if we were a bystander looking at us. I don't want memories like that that condemn, memories that are fearful, memories that say, oh boy, what a mess my life was. Grandma always said she enjoyed hiding Easter eggs, and we visited with her out at the nursing home and said, well, there are no grandchildren here. And she said, I don't care. I hide them, and 10 minutes later, I can't remember where I hid them. And I'll enjoy finding them over the next 6 months. Some of you have done that. Okay. The Apostle Paul is in that stage of life of looking back and remembering in a self-conscious way. And he could condemn himself with regret, or he could remember with joy what had happened in his life. And that's the way to go, not playing the what-if card, but continuing faithful and reflecting on how God has used us until the last day. And there is no shame. There's no self-conviction of our conscience. We can simply remember with joy. And so that's what Paul wants, and I think I see that in three different ways in these three verses, as he remembers three times in the life of Timothy that were a blessing, that were precious memories to him, not condemning with regret, but remembering with joy. So, he's already said, love you, Timothy, this is Paul, grace to you, etc. Now, he begins in verse 3 by talking about remembering the family of God, remembering this special bond that believers have. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my ancestors did, when I can constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. So, verse 3 shares with us then this idea of his memory. He remembers the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. He doesn't say, I thank my lucky stars, I thank whatever. He says, I thank God for you, because God was sovereign. Paul was now in a dungeon, unable to have any freedom, able to simply just write if somebody gave him material on which to write. And Timothy was not his disciple. Timothy was a disciple of God and used by God to be a blessing to Paul. And so he starts it out with just, you know, my memory is I thank God. God's in control. Whenever you want to look back, if you start with I thank God for as your opening sentence, what a joy. I mean, I've battled with problems with broken bones and my body not working right all through my life. It's nothing new. I have a t-shirt that says Grandpa Boot, the man, the myth, the legend. My grandchildren got that for me because when I first met my grandchildren, I was wearing a boot on my foot because I broke my foot and it wouldn't heal and there was nothing I could do. By the way, my grandkids are like 16, 17 years old. And that was him. By the way, it's the same boot that I have now with this cast on, only it was on the other foot. That's just, the shoes on the other foot now. But the idea was that, I've had these problems, but when I look back, I say, well, thank you, God. I broke my arm. I shattered my elbow on a church building project. For some reason, our deacons never wanted me to come around when they were having work days at the church. They said, I don't know what, I think the word was sphinx. It might have been jinx. I'm not sure what they were saying exactly, but I'm carrying a load of cement blocks, two blocks. And I fell over and hit my arm on the newly laid cement. But cement hardens, even if it's new. And shattered my elbow into 26 different pieces in there like that. And, well, anyway, I won't, no more organ recital, okay? But I thank God for all these things. Everything that knocked me down brought me closer to God. Every time I was flat on my back, the only way I could look was up. I could see God's hand in it all. And that's Paul. He's down in the dungeon. The only way he can look is up to a little hole in the ceiling where they drop food down and more prisoners down. And not on a rope. They just dropped him down in there about 15 feet into the prison, into the dungeon. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Paul's looking back and he says, I'm ministering. He uses the word that's used in the temple, in the tabernacle, that priests use. Not just that I'm doing work, but that I'm, the word is latrao, which means to serve or to minister in with the sacrifices, with the blood. He said, that's what I do. I'm serving. I'm my work is about the blood, just like the priest with the sacrifices and the offerings. The songwriter It Is Well With My Soul, Horatio Spafford, wrote in the third verse, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm working with the blood. I'm just serving God. I thank God. I have a clear conscience. And I think it's allowable for a man of Paul's age to look back on his life and take joy, be happy at the thought of a consistently conscientious career. Say that three times fast. Of the service of God that he was faithful to do every day. Now, Paul was not sinless, but Paul was guiltless. Think of the difference. Paul was not sinless, but he was guiltless. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, he said, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Paul had written to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, saying the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, he says, we hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That's what Paul wanted. He said, I look back and I did things right. I didn't sin. I'm not guilty. And he said, I did it in the third phrase here, or word, it's the word sincerity. The word sovereignty and service are obvious, but the word sincerity from verse 3, the way my ancestors did. Paul had a religious heritage, but not a godly heritage. Let me repeat that. Paul had a religious heritage, but not a godly heritage. His family was religious. He was raised in Tarsus. He was trained in Jerusalem at the highest PhD level of Judaism. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the lead speaker and the one whose vote counted in the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders that ruled Judaism. He said, yeah, we were religious, but that doesn't equate to godliness. We have a lot of people today who are religious. We have more and more that are trying to do good deeds to follow their religious belief. I was at a wonderful service yesterday at Our Savior's Lutheran Church, a court of honor for one of the young men that I've known and worked with, and getting to be an Eagle Scout. And you need 21 badges to be an Eagle Scout, and he earned 64. An overachiever, one of those kind, you know, a really good kid in that. And we're eating, and they're after the service, and you know, I felt it was important for me just to stay in fellowship and eat. And we came to the dessert table, and he said, Dr. Bob, can you have cake? And I said, Michael, yeah, I've never met a cake that I didn't like. And he said, yeah, but I know. He said, we've got so much cake here, we forgot that it's Lent. And half the people here have given up sweets and sugar and that. And I said, oh, I for Lent, I gave up water skiing. And so, the ice isn't off the lake yet. But anyway, and so I had a couple, three pieces just to make sure that the cake got eaten a little bit there, that it was done like that. But, you know, Paul's not disloyal to Judaism. By the way, a lot of people say, well, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's just like, here's the Jews, and then now Christians are just kind of a different type of Jews. And that's not true at all. Christianity is a whole different entity. It's the bride of Christ. We're different. Now, we might have some rituals the same, and they had like deacons in their church to do the work of handing out the hymn books and so forth. Well, we do too. But a church is a different living organism than the Jew in the synagogue. I love to look back at ancestors. I love to look back and see who did what. I learned more this week. Every week, I think I'll give you an update on the Griffin family. We're back to Grufford, Gruffyrdd, who was a Druid priest in Wales who was born again, and he converted his entire family and village all to Christianity, and his son was the first king of Wales. We're back into about 800 right now in our ancestors on that side. It's exciting. I look back and, you know, where did our church come from? We're Baptist, English Separatist Baptist. You know, there was a whole wave of reformers that came along in the 1500s, and they started their own churches, the Lutheran and the Presbyterian and the different groups that were there. And then King Henry VIII started the Episcopal or the Anglican. But by about 1600, there was a need for a second wave of reformers to come on the scene, saying, well, okay, you guys started it, you did good, but we got to talk about being saved by faith alone, not by rituals and magic. We got to talk about being baptized by immersion as a believer, not sprinkled by water with an infant. There's a whole second wave that came through, and that's our heritage. Our church background looks back to 1644, and there's seven congregations in London that met together. They hold the exact same doctrinal statement we hold, the 1644 London Baptist Confession. And I thought, wow, seven churches, that's it. Well, it had to begin. By the way, by 1689, the Second London Confession, which is on our church website and so forth, there were 330 churches like ours in England. In just 30 years, it had expanded that much. But it did it in the heritage we have of terrible persecution, of imprisonment, of times of struggle. We all know of John Bunyan, right? In Pilgrim's Progress, he's in all the papers. You all know John Bunyan. He was a pastor of the Baptist Church and arrested in 1660 because the England had, okay, quick history lesson. England had King James I and his son Charles I. They overthrew them, made a republic, independent nation there, a civil war that came there. And then everybody was afraid that the Puritans and all those guys were getting too much power, so they brought King Charles II back to the throne, and James II, and William and Mary, and on down the line it goes in history. But at that time, when they said, "Well, we've got a problem here. This is our heritage, folks. We've got a problem. The Baptists, they're growing like weeds. We got to do something to stamp them out." John Bunyan was one of those. Arrested in 1660, put in jail in Bedford for 12 years. William Mitchell in the north of England was arrested, put into the dungeon in York Castle. Abraham Cherry of the Baptist Church in Plymouth, where the Pilgrims had all left from a few years earlier in 1661, he was arrested because he was a Baptist. That was his crime. England made laws that said being a Baptist is a criminal. If you kill one, you get a bounty. Like if you kill a wolf in Yellowstone. That's the heritage that we have of people who spent years, like Abraham Cherry, 7 years in the dungeon that was called a living tomb because people that went in there died. And he died after 7 years. The Great Awakening came, and people who rejected the churches, the Protestant mainline churches, and became evangelicals preaching the gospel of grace and faith alone, they were whipped and beaten and tortured and banned. They were kicked out of their homes, their churches, left destitute and penniless. You say, "Well, yeah, that was England." Hey, y'all know who Patrick Henry was?
Yeah.
Famous lawyer. Give me liberty or give me death. Okay. How did he become famous? He became famous because in Virginia, if you were a Baptist, you could be arrested for preaching. And a preacher was arrested and tied to the post out in the center of town and given the punishment of 39 lashes. And Patrick Henry watched that as a young lawyer. And he watched that man bleed so badly that his boots overflowed with his blood and fell on the ground. And Patrick Henry said at that time that he would become a champion for religious freedom, soul liberty, free conscience. That's the heritage Paul was up against. He said in his defense to King Agrippa, I think in Acts 24, "According to the way that everyone calls a cult, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything in the law and the prophets, and take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and men." Paul says, "I look back at a wonderful heritage, and it causes me to, you know, this is part of the family." And then he says to Timothy, "I constantly remember you." I like that. Adialeptos means without interruption. He said, "I'm just always thinking about you, Timothy. I constantly..." You know, Paul had said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing," and that was not hyperbole. That was the idea that no matter where you are, you pray. No matter what's going on, you pray. When I'm preaching, I know that many people right here are praying. You're saying, "Oh Lord, help him to get to the next point quickly," or whatever your prayer might be. Or, "Lord, help service to get over soon because we're having dinner and I can smell it cooking in the crock pots all over the room." But, you know, we need to be like Paul and say, "You know, I remember you and you and you all the time. My focus, my memory is good. I have a clear conscience because I'm serving God the way I should, the way my ancestors have, but I'm serving God like you, Timothy. In Philippians 2, 19 to 22, he said to the church in Philippi, I hope to in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I might be cheered when he brings back news of you. I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. And so Paul is saying, Timothy is special. And I remember, I remember Timothy as my spiritual family, working together in my prayers night and day. Now, I think night and day might be a little redundant there, because he says, I constantly remember, continually remember. Obviously, that would be night and day. But night and day is usually when people have time of devotion. Well, pray when you wake up. You pray when you go to bed. You might read scriptures or whatever at that time. It's a phrase we use, you know, we'd probably say it day and night rather than night and day, just in our English idiom. But Paul wants to work for Jesus, but the first thing that he remembers is family. Timothy, his spiritual son, who's doing this great work. And if Paul could no longer preach, he could pray. Because beneath the conscious thinking of the apostle, I think the thought of his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who had labored with him so faithfully, was always there. In Romans 1:10, he said that without ceasing, I mention you, the church of the Christians in Rome, in my prayers. In Ephesians 1:16, to the church at Ephesus and Laodicea and the places that he wrote to in the book we call Ephesians, he says, I never cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer. And at Thessalonica, we give thanks to God always for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers. So, the family of God, serving God in a clear conscience. Paul says, I remember that. The second thing that Paul remembers is verse 4, remembering the friendship that he had with Timothy as his mentor. He remembers your tears. Verse 4 continues, remembering your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. Paul remembered his tears. There was sorrow. I don't know when these tears were. Maybe it was when Timothy was saved. Maybe it was when Timothy first followed Paul and began to work with him. I think probably Paul is remembering the last time that he saw Timothy. He says, oh yeah, remember the last time? And I told you I was leaving? I'm heading for Spain. And he said, Timothy, you have to stay here in Ephesus. Do you think Timothy might have cried a little bit? I don't know about you, but when the loved one leaves home, crying is not a bad thing. You say, well, it's not manly to cry. You didn't listen to my sermon a couple weeks ago, did you? And I cried through half of it. It's a very real emotion. Because often in hard times, we're closer to people like this than in easy times. Dickens wrote, it was the best of time, it was the worst of time. It was an age of wisdom, an age of foolishness, a time of belief, an epoch of incredulity, a season of light and of darkness. And he starts out that tale of two cities with these great contrasts. But whereas I remember joyous occasions, we celebrated a birthday this week, and Teresa took me out to her favorite place to eat. And had a wonderful time, wonderful meal, just served, and then a beautiful birthday pie, because my birthday is on 3/1/14, March 14th, so it was a pie day, and they cut a giant piece of chocolate cake into a wedge like pie, and they called it a pie and wrote, Happy Birthday, Bob. I mean, it was really nice. I remember the joyous times like that. But folks, I remember sad times. I remember hard times. I remember tears. I remember when my son left for Korea to work in the mission field there, and how it was just more than I could bear. Proud and happy. But those were in the days before internet. Can you explain to the young people here what that means, that there was a day when it cost $18 a minute to call from Korea, and so he could call for 3 minutes twice a year. Difficult times. And then I can remember Father's Day coming, and my second son and my baby girl were there with us, and we were all talking, and they said, we're going to run to the store and get Dad a treat. They were running to the airport to pick up Jeremy, and I didn't know it. You talk about cry? I remember that like it was yesterday. I don't remember yesterday real well because I'm old, but I remember that like, I cried like a baby. Pouring out genuine thanks. Paul says, yeah, I remember the tears. You see, mentoring like this, working together in a church like Paul had with Timothy, was not just a formal setting. Here in a church, you listen to me preach, and you'll listen to my lame jokes or whatever it might be, or I try to lead the worship. But the real mentoring is done one-on-one. The real mentoring is done in the binding and bonding together. Is done when you call up and say, Pastor, I need you to talk with me. I need prayer for such and such. And that one-on-one, that's what Paul and Timothy had. Fond one-on-one interaction. So when Paul will say, stir up the gift that was in you, or he'll say, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, he's talking to Timothy like he was still kind of his student, his understudy, his helper, reminding him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus. All of those will be messages, Lord willing, coming up in 2 Timothy chapters 2, 3, and 4. And so Paul says that I remember with tears, maybe his tears, maybe Timothy's tears. And then he says, in his motivation, he says, okay, because of that, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. It made Paul happy to just remember the faith of Timothy. He was like a son. Now, Timothy, we're not told exactly what happened, but we know that on the first missionary journey of Paul, it's in red dotted line here, Paul had left the church in Antioch with Barnabas as Barnabas' understudy, and they weren't starting a big missionary journey. Okay? What they were doing was going to Barnabas' hometown and Paul's hometown. That was the first trip. We're going to go and share the gospel with our family. They went to Barnabas' hometown on the island of Cyprus. There they met the governor of the whole region up from Pisidian Antioch. And he said, come up here and preach. And so instead of going there and then going over to Tarsus, they went up to Antioch. And then Paul said, wait a minute, we have to go see my family. And they got on the road to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Tarsus, only they never made it there because they preached the gospel and people were saved and churches were formed here in this province of Galatia. When he got to Lystra, where Timothy was and his family, Jews that didn't like the message of Jesus that Paul was preaching came and led the group of people to stone Paul and leave him for dead. He had done a great miracle healing a crippled man. That didn't matter. You know, crowd is fickle. And they stoned him and left him for dead. God raised him up and he took off for the next town, Derbe, and then they got there and preached and worked with the believers. And he said, we need to go back to Lystra. They can't drive us out. They can kill us, but they can't drive us out. We're going to go back. And so they backtracked up and went there. That's where Timothy was. That's where Timothy lived. That's where he was saved. His mother and his grandmother, they came to know the message of Christ. They had been raised Jewish. Now we're saying, wait a minute. Jesus is the Messiah. And they believed. And, okay, that's where Timothy comes from. On his second missionary journey, Paul left, and this time he left with Silvanus, or we call him by his nickname, Silas, and he didn't want to miss going to Tarsus, so he went overland and went to Tarsus first, because he'd never gotten to see his family up there and tell them the gospel. Then he went back up through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, over to Troas on the coast, over to Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and down into Europe. A fantastic time. And but on the way back through at Lystra, Paul was told about Timothy. Now, this is just a couple of years later. His first journey was in 46, 7, 8. He came back in 49. They had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, now Acts 16. It's 50 to 52, just a couple of years later. But when he got back to Lystra, they said, "Hey, Paul, we have a young fellow here named Tim. And he is growing. He loves the Lord. He's proclaiming the gospel. He can be a great blessing to you." And Paul said, "Okay, I'm heading on over to Troas, over on the coast of what's kind of the edge of Asia or modern Turkey." My map is not to scale here exactly that we have, but it gives you an idea. And what happened? Timothy met with Paul and Silas. He found that they had just left Troas over towards Philippi. So he got on the next ship and he went over there to meet them. He just missed this cool earthquake. Y'all remember that with the Philippian jailer and all of that? Timothy got there too late for the earthquake. He probably, you know, saw it on CNN, but he was able to get there to help. But from that point on, in AD 50 there, he joined Paul and Silas there. He went to Philippi, then Thessalonica. He met Paul again and helped him in Athens, and then back up. He went and spent 18 months in 52-3 at Corinth with Paul. Then in Ephesus in 54, 55, 56, he worked with Paul. In 56, Paul said, "Timothy, take a letter. I'm writing to the Corinthians." That's how we know these dates, because Paul sent letters by different... He sent this one with Timothy. He said, "Take it to Corinth. Come and report back." He went with Paul under house arrest to Rome in 60, 61, 62. But Paul said, "You need to be the pastor in Ephesus, the key city of the whole region. You need to be the pastor. So I'm going to send you back and I'm going to continue on." He went to Spain and he traveled all over. We can read. Timothy stayed there. Timothy was one. Paul said, "I long to see you." Well, you say, wait a minute. He'd worked with Paul face to face for over a dozen years. His right-hand man. Now he's doing what Paul wanted him to do for 5-6 years. And Paul says, "Well," he said, "I really, really long to see you that I could be filled with joy. I see here a language of homesickness, don't you? That Paul is saying, I'm in prison. I'm going to die. They're going to execute me." Before, under house arrest back in 60, 61, I would have people come and go and I could do anything. I was waiting for trial. They never even had the trial. They released me and I went. But now I'm condemned. I'm going to die. "Timothy, I want you to come. I long to see you." You see, Paul had invested in the next generation. Folks, Paul knew he was going to die. And you say, well, yeah, did he know what year exactly? No. Did he know the circumstances exactly? No. By the way, do any of us know what year we're going to die or what the circumstances are going to be? But Paul invested in the kids, in the next generation, in Silas, in Timothy, in Titus. He set them up as pastors and workers. He was it was hard for him to be without these, you know, this right-hand man, as it were. I was talking at, we had a special board meeting of our bank yesterday, and I was talking with one of the ladies there, and she said, I'm a grandma, but I'm so thankful that I have grandkids that live right here in Casper. And I said, I'd be thankful for that too. And she said, where are your grandkids? And I said, well, do you know where Los Angeles is, and Chicago is, and Milwaukee? And she said, oh, that must be hard. I said, yeah. It was hard raising these kids. They helped me in ministry, you wouldn't believe. My boys helped me in the church work, in visiting, in taking old beat up buildings and remodeling and cleaning them and that. That's what we did. They went with me to preach. We homeschooled, so every day was class. They just didn't always know it, but we were teaching them all the time. And to watch them go was hard. But to watch them today, to watch my son preach last night in church, miracle of YouTube, right? That we can just watch it. You know, watch him live, click. There he is. And see people who came from the dregs of society being touched with the gospel. Talked with my second son. And he said, I'm a little busy right now, Dad. I love you. He was calling for my birthday, you know, and all of that. And I said, where are you going? He said, I just flew in from Asia or somewhere, wherever he was. I don't know. He said, but I'm going tomorrow. And he said, I'm preaching in Sacramento. Then I fly to New York, then to D.C. and then Dallas or somewhere, and then back. It's hard to be a long ways away from your kids. But you talk about exponential joy. They can't ever understand the joy I feel. They can't understand that the way I see God used them in greater ways than he ever used me. Isn't that what a dad wants? Don't you as a parent or grandparent want your children or grandchildren to be better Christians than you are? To love the Lord more than you do? And by the way, for the second generation and third generation, it's harder. Because they didn't have that, here I am, totally lost experience and don't even know what the gospel is. And then the gospel hits you and the light comes on. And that great experience, they don't have that because they grew up in a Christian home. When the gospel was, we've got to go to church, got to memorize scripture. They don't understand what we understand in the first generation. And by the time their kids come, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. They're supposed to love the Lord more than we do. The thought of approaching death made Paul long to see Timothy. And he said, I want to be encouraged by you. I just want to see you one more time. And I think even the thought of Timothy being able to come. Now, Paul, I don't want to be a real spoiler here, but Paul doesn't live long enough to see Timothy. But just the thought that if he writes to Timothy and says, I remember you and I just want you to come. Now, Paul had sent him to Ephesus. That's where he's been a pastor now, 5 years there. But he said, just come on over to Rome. It's not far. Just, head on over. Sacrifice that Paul had made for Timothy would pay off in the joy that Timothy would bring. I was saddened yesterday when I checked the private email that I received from a friend that I've never met. Barnabas Halo, H-A-L-O, had escaped with his family from Hungary back at the beginning of World War II. And he had come to the United States, to New York, and he worked there. He helped found a Hungarian Baptist church where they spoke whatever language they speak in Hungary. Magyar or something? Anyway, and then in the year 2000, he got on the internet and made a plea and said, we want to start a fellowship for Baptists to be on the internet so we can ask questions, we can encourage one another, we can have debates, because there's all sorts of Baptists, but we Hungarian Baptists, we don't have any group anywhere. It's just a few churches in the New York City area. That's it. And I had just finished 4 years of teaching in college, and my health was shattered. And so I was at home. And I got online, and I said, I'll be happy to help. And we started what's called the Baptist Board 18 years ago. We now have tens of thousands of members and discussions. And by the way, there are about tens of thousands of different Baptists in the world today, I'm finding out. Just an amazing bunch. But Barnabas and I have never met, but we've become close friends. And he'd send pictures of the birthdays with him and his wife and their kids and grandkids. And he's 10 years older. They were 10 years older than me, but it was a great friendship. And last night, he said that his wife, Lenke, L-E-N-K-E, had been suffering from pulmonary fibrosis for many months and not able to breathe, not able to sleep, and failing. And he said, we realized that she was going to go. And so we had our whole family there and called our pastor in for prayer. And the last words, I'm going to cry again. The last words she said to her pastor and her family gathered around the bed said, I always told people to live for the Lord today. You never know what tomorrow might bring. And she stopped, and then she looked at them and said, but I didn't think tomorrow would arrive so soon. And she fell asleep. I never met the lady. I tried my best to console and share God's word with my good friend Barnabas. I can see Paul. He's going to die. He said, Timothy, I get joy every time I think of you, every time I pray for you. But I'd really like to see you one more time. He remembered his family in the Lord. He remembered the friendship as a mentor. And then thirdly, in verse 5, he remembered the faith of Timothy. Of not just Timothy, but of three generations. He said in verse 5, I also remember your genuine faith. A faith that resided first in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and now I'm convinced resides in you as well. The memory here was very real. A genuine faith. The Greek word ana for no, and hypocritis, no hypocrisy, no hypocrite about it. Not a creed. Not appearance of piety, not motions to keep peace in the family, but faith of conviction, a faith that says, I'm going to serve the Lord. It's genuine. The first book in the New Testament, the book of James, is centered on that. In James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is pure and kind, but he says it ends without hypocrisy, the same word. He said that's what we have. In 1 Timothy 1, he said, the aim of our charge in love is love that issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. You see, that's what God wants, genuine faith. The Greek historian Thucydides wrote that the Macedonians gave their hearts to the gods. In Athens, the cultural headquarters, they gave their gifts to their gods. Thus the poet wrote, "A heart without a gift is better than a gift without a heart." We still use that adage today. Timothy's genuine faith was in no doubt because of his family. His father was not saved, and in the Roman world, the father had all the rights. The mother, grandmother, they had nothing. They had no legal standing. They were no different than a slave. They were called chattel, like you would own a cow. That's what a wife, that's what girls were worth in those days. By the way, it's Christianity that gives women the honored position that it has. It isn't Islam or these false religions of the world that still treat women as slaves. Don't get me started on that. He had this great legacy. The legacy in verse 5 that resided in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. There are benefits from a godly family. Three generations. Grandma, mom, Timothy, and now Timothy is out preaching, pastoring. In 1650, Joseph Flavel wrote, "What a mercy was it to us to have parents that prayed for us before they had us, as well as in our infancy when we could not pray for ourselves." The benefits of a godly family. His grandma, Lois, we don't know anything about her. But I like her because she had a godly daughter and a godly grandson. Mother Eunice, EU is good and Nike is victory. So Eunice in Greek is the same as Victoria in Latin. It was a common name for a woman. Calvin wrote that Timothy sucked godliness along with his mother's milk. I like that picture. That's how he was raised. That he had this spiritual heritage. I don't know about you. Are you thankful for a godly mother? A godly father? Augustine, the great Christian theologian, his mother Monica, Santa Monica, we say in America today, but Saint Monica prayed for him every day that God would use him. And think of the wondrous things that he did through Augustine and his writing. Susanna Wesley, 19 kids, 10 of which survived infancy, but two of them were Charles and John Wesley, greatest preacher of that era and the greatest songwriter of that era. And by the way, John, the greatest preacher, said he would give up his gift if he had the gift that Charles had, the songwriter. Because he said you can teach more to the people through music. Didn't we start our service out today with "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley? Helena. You say, oh yeah, that's up in Montana. No, I mean St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, the great emperor that legalized Christianity. Anna Maria Moon lost her husband, sold her plantation in 1859, just a year before the American Civil War, so that she could send her daughter to the Women's Institute. And her daughter was such a wonderful student and loved the Lord so much, Mom took the money that she had and went to John Broadus, the head of the Southern Seminary, and said, "Can you take my daughter in as a student?" And he said, "Well, we don't allow women. Men that preach." And she said, "God will use her." And John Broadus said, "All right." And Lottie Moon, her daughter, became the first woman to earn a master's degree from a Baptist seminary. And I don't know, y'all know Lottie Moon, became a missionary and served God just tremendously. I think the Southern Baptists have the Lottie Moon offerings given every year for missions there. And there are women, godly women like Lois and Eunice, who are faithful. We don't know about their kids. We don't know much about their lives. In reading this week, we read about Perpetua and her slave Felicity. They were both converted to Christianity. They wouldn't shut up. The government in Rome said, you can't tell people that. You can't speak against the gods. And they proclaimed the truth. They were arrested in 203 AD and sentenced to death. But both of them were pregnant. So they couldn't be killed by Roman law. They had to wait until the baby was born. And the historian reports, this dear lady, after she gave birth to the baby, with the baby nursing at her breast, walked out into the arena in Rome to be mauled by the wild animals. See, this is the heritage that we have from godly parents. And Paul says, you have a genuine faith, Timothy. So did your grandma. So did your mom. And now I'm certain it resides in you as well. You see, there's no second generation Christian. There's no third generation Christian. Everyone has to have their own faith, their own experience, their own time of repentance and trusting the Savior. Mom and dad's relationship doesn't bring a person one iota closer to God. Being baptized, memorizing scripture, attending church. Man, you could live in church if you wanted to. It doesn't help you get to heaven. It's pleasant, though, to see this faith transmitted through the generations. The generations who are born not of blood, but of the will of God, 1 John 1, verse 13 says. A blessed heritage that God could use. And so I thought, how precious this is, that Paul remembers Timothy and it brings him joy, even though he won't see him. Just the remembering. It doesn't condemn Paul. It makes him rejoice. You see, God's intention is that godly values like we hold are passed on to our children. And then they will pass it on to their children. That we'll teach them how to fight. We'll teach them how to battle for truth. And then they'll teach their children. And they'll teach their children. And when Jesus returns, there still will be faith on this earth. In Deuteronomy 7, we hear the words of Moses. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, a faithful God who keeps his covenant, whose steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments continues for 1,000 generations. I said, yeah, that's what I want. I want to see that 1,000 generations down. I don't know how long it'll take. I want to heed my cyber friend Lenke's words and live for the Lord today, motivated by remembering what God has done for us through our family, through our friends, through our faithfulness to God, that we will battle, that we will remember. And then what's going to happen with our children and grandkids? They'll remember us. They'll remember the faithful, godly men and women that we are. King Henry V of England, in the Hundred Years' War with France, had come to take back some English cities from northern France, the area of Normandy. They had gone into England a few centuries earlier, and now he was coming back. And he announced to his crew that they were going to fight the French army. His small army of about 20,000 men had only about 2,000 knights in armor. The rest were Welsh bowmen with long, used wood bows, so powerful that an arrow could pierce the armor of an armored knight. He said, "We're going to stand and we're going to fight. The French are going to come across that field and we will battle." Pouring rain, the field was mud. It's October 1415. Some of you probably remember that. Paul and I think we're alive then. I'm not sure, but back in 1415, I think it was close. But
feel like it
some days. Amen. Henry said this. He said, "This story shall the good men teach their sons. And on St. Crispin's Day, it'll never go by from this day till the end of the world, but that we will be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For the one today who sheds his blood with me will be my brother. Be he never so vile, this day will gentle his condition. And the gentlemen in England who are still abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here. They'll hold their manhood cheap when anyone speaks who fought with us on St. Crispin's Day." The English went on to win a victory. In that entire battle, with 13,000 French dead on the field, the list of the English dead was only 16. Probably the single greatest battle in the world history that took place. Now, I forget St. Crispin's Day. I can't even remember where in October that is, but I remember this band of brothers. And that's the way I want us to remember Paul and Timothy. I want us to remember with joy, not with tears, but joyfully looking back. I want my children and my grandchildren to look and don't say, "Oh yeah, that was just Grandpa. He was strange." I'm afraid that's what they say many times. But I want them to say, "I want to be like that. I want to serve God like my dad did, like my grandpa did, like my grandma did." And I'm going to cry again, so I'm going to stop right here.